To continue the portion of the Unify series called Understand, we've looked at, first of all, the image of God. Understand that we are all made in His image, and that is what we all share in as all people. And then understand that who we are in Christ is what we looked at last week, that identity we have as followers of Jesus Christ and all that brings with it, and the many, many passages in particularly Paul's writings in the New Testament that underscore the depth and importance of knowing who we are in this relationship with God through Christ. Today, unity is learned at home, and so is division. And then in the weeks ahead, next week we're going to look at your friend's story and to recognize that when we're not getting along with a friend, we're in disagreement. When we're divided with a friend, one of the things that can be really helpful is to truly understand where they're coming from and to listen to their story. And somewhat along the same lines, your enemy's life, people that we don't connect with and perhaps don't want to and are at odds with, have we ever paused to consider their life and perhaps why they are where they are? And that can be helpful in bringing understanding to lay this foundation of unity in our lives. And this is the key passage of this entire series. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here, in that image, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we're striving for, is to get to that place of here where we can indeed be unified, not just with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but with other people, united in our understanding. And so let's continue to look at that today. And I want to start with this verse from Titus. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Our reading today was one of many stories from Genesis, and I'm going to touch on these today. When you look at the book of Genesis, it's 50 chapters long. It has some amazing stories and a lot of strange things and unusual things and things that are, to this day, scholars aren't completely sure or have different explanations about. Things like, you know, the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Tower of Babel and the languages. There's some amazing stories, and certainly included also is Noah and the flood. What you have from the 12th chapter on is basically these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and their stories and how they interlock. And really, you could boil all of Genesis down to six people. If you go from the beginning, you have Adam, then you have Noah, then you have these four. And there's other stories kind of sprinkled in there that are also important. But the basic story of God's interaction with people and how it began with Adam and what happened with Noah and then choosing one man, Abraham, to be a father of nations, a father of many, many. So what I'm going to do today is retell some stories that you're probably familiar with and perhaps some of you aren't, or aspects of that you've forgotten about. But we're going to run through their stories quickly with the view of what was their home life like. Because today's title is Unity and Division Both Begin at Home, in terms of learning them. We learn how to get along with other people, or we learn how not to a large degree at home, not just from our parents, but from the environments of our childhood, from our friends, from our school, from our neighbors, from our community. We have various influences that we started with. And what can we learn about ourselves, and what can we learn about these characters, these people from Scripture, and what their upbringing was like? Now, we don't know much about Abraham's upbringing, but we do know that at some point, as an adult, he was called by God to become a nation. To God simply said to go to the land I will show you, and I will make you great. I will make your descendants great and bless you, and they will be beyond the counting of the stars or the sand on the shoreline. That's how many people will be blessed through you, Abraham. And so he did that, and he had a wife named Sarah. And yet the problem was they were getting older and older, and this promised blessing hadn't come yet. They didn't have a child. Sarah was unable to give birth and so to become pregnant. And so time went on, and they got a little frustrated with that. But the Bible tells us that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So even though he had not yet seen this child, he believed. But in time, and the frustration and the barrenness of Sarah's womb led them both to make a decision to have this child through the maidservant of Sarah named Hagar. And if you know the story, she indeed gave birth through Abraham to a boy named Ishmael. But right from birth, even before birth, the tension created, even though it was kind of Sarah's idea initially, when it actually happened, jealousy came in. And every day she saw at first Hagar's pregnancy and then the birth of this son, a visual day-to-day reminder of her inadequacy. Why couldn't she have a child? God promised this and she didn't. And so in time, that the tension grew there. But eventually God did indeed bless Sarah in very old age, and her and Abraham, with a son. And that son, of course, is named Isaac. And when that child was born, the rivalry didn't go away. The tension between Sarah and Hagar carried on. Now, by the time Isaac was born, Ishmael was 14 years old. So there was rivalry between brothers brought on by mothers, two different mothers from the same father. And, you know, today we talk about blended families, but usually you don't have both of the mothers in the same household, or both of the fathers, if that's the case, from different children. But here you did. And while culturally this was not odd or out of place, nonetheless, it wasn't a comfortable situation. And what I want to do here today, as I talk about these stories and these people and their circumstances and their home lives, is not to overly psychoanalyze them. And yet, these stories are what they are. And any person, any time and place, having to live through these situations in their home, the way they were born and brought up, had to affect them. And yet, God still somehow manages to work with it and to work with them, even with their inadequacies. And the tension between Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac grew to the point where Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael off. It was a very cruel decision. He sent them with a little bit of food and water that wasn't going to last very long into the desert, and they would have died if not for God's intervention. Came to Sarah and took care of him and her son, and they lived on. Interestingly, too, in the end, Ishmael and Isaac were there at Abraham's death to bury him together. So that parting was obvious at that point, and sometime along the way, they kind of came back together, at least enough to gather together at their father's funeral. So just imagine now if you're Isaac. You are born into such pressure. You're the one we waited for decades. You're the one we prayed for. You're the one that God promised us. You're the one that God said, you're going to be a great nation, Abraham, for your descendants. So that means you, Isaac, are carrying that same covenant, that same promise, that same blessing. And it's probably kind of a wow thing, but it's also a lot of pressure to deal with, isn't it? And as a boy, he grew up with rivalry. He was born into rivalry between two brothers. And eventually he had his own children through his wife, Rebecca. And there's a long and drawn-out story of how Sarah arranged for this woman to be Isaac's wife, but they were blessed to have twins, two sons. And the rivalry that Isaac experienced as a boy carried through into even the very birth, even the very pre-birth of Esau and Jacob as they were jostling within the womb and in the birth. If you know the story, Esau was born first, but grasping on to his heel coming out of the womb is Jacob. And strangely enough, God intervenes and tells Rebekah, apparently not Isaac, but Rebekah, that the blessing is supposed to go to the second, not the first, which was just completely reversal from what the normal cultural practice would be. The blessing, the inheritance, goes to the firstborn, the firstborn son, and only to the firstborn son. And so which one was born first was really important. And so Isaac, thinking that obviously Esau, the firstborn, he's the one that gets the blessing. But not only that, the story tells us how Esau was kind of dad's favorite boy. They did stuff together. They went hunting. They went fishing. They had a great time just doing that, being outdoorsy. And he was a rugged kind of guy. Well, Jacob, perhaps feeling left out, and perhaps because, you know, Rebekah felt bad for him, kind of took him under her wing. And so it was almost as if Esau was Isaac's son, and Jacob was, you know, Rebekah's son. And so there was tension and there was rivalry. And there was something else at play from the time they were born that Rebekah grew up with: deception. Rebekah grew up in a very deceptive household. We'll come back to that in a moment. But apparently that was taught directly or indirectly through their actions. So you have that story that we read this morning of the two brothers, and Esau is hungry and despises his very birthright and gives it over to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Deception going on. Carried through then when Isaac was old and he could barely see, barely hear, and wanted to officially give this blessing before he died. And by the way, if you read on in the story, Isaac didn't actually die for a long time after he gave that blessing, deceptive as it was, to Jacob. But nonetheless, it was irrevocable. And so there again, if you know that story, with Rebekah's help, they carried off this deception. Now, on the one hand, she's carrying through what God told her. On the other hand, was that the only way it was going to happen, to do so deceptively, to fool this old man, her husband, his father, into giving this irrevocable blessing to him when Isaac believed it was supposed to go to Esau? Well, it happened. And they dressed him up in clothing that would make him feel, and perhaps he changed his voice a little bit to sound like his brother. It fooled Isaac. He gave him the blessing, and that was it. Esau found out that Jacob stole his father's blessing and was angry and threatened his life. Jacob had to run for his life. When he ran for his life, you have that strange story when he rests and lays down for a sleep on a rock for a pillow. And then he sees the what's called Jacob's ladders, or stairs, going up and down from heaven, and the angels descending and ascending on that ladder. And he realizes this is a special place. You know, surely the goodness, the presence of the Lord is here. He remembers that place. That's the first time we really see any sense of faith in Jacob's life, by the way. Any sense of prayer, any godliness or reaching out to God or being touched by God. But God does indeed reassure him. And he goes on, and then he runs to Laban. And Laban has two daughters, and Leah and Rachel, and he falls in love with Rachel. Love at first sight. It's a beautiful passage. He sees Rachel and he gives her a kiss and he wants to marry her. And he says to Laban, "I want to marry your daughter." And Laban, being a dealer and a deceiver himself, "Okay, work for me for 7 years, you can have her." And 7 years went like 7 days because of his deep love for Rachel. It's a wonderful love story. But then, if you know the story, at the wedding, Laban, the deceiver, deceives Jacob, the deceiver, into marrying Leah instead. Well, Leah's the older. She's supposed to, there's that birthright thing again. She's supposed to get married first in Laban's crooked way of thinking. And so he ends up marrying both of them and working 7 more years. And during those next 7 years, a couple of things happen. First of all, Jacob turns things around and deceives Laban a few times. And you can read about those details. But then something more important happens is Leah starts having children. She's really not loved by Jacob, and she knows it. So at least God blesses her with children. And Rachel is unable to have children. And so these sons are being born to Leah. And Rachel sees that happening, and she can't have any children. So she says to Jacob, look, let's have children through my maidservant, just like your grandparents did, right? Well, it didn't work out very well, but we'll do that too. All right? So they have lots of boys between Leah, between Rachel's maidservant, and then Leah's maidservant, and eventually God opens up the womb of Rachel, and who was born but Joseph. Now, consider all of this, all right? Is that a way to start a family? Would any of us choose that in any realm or culture to say, you know what? Let's just have one dad, 4 different moms in the same household, 12 sons and at least one daughter, and see how it works out. Wow. What a day-to-day rivalry. Rivalry began back between Ishmael and Isaac. And then Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, living with rivalry, what did he do? He carried it on his own sons because he really loved Joseph the most. And he loved him so much, he gave him this beautiful coat, right? And we know that long story that goes from the 37th chapter of Genesis to the very end, basically. And how that rivalry boiled up to the point where these brothers sold their brother off as a slave, told their father he was dead. And then God blesses Joseph in his slavery in Potiphar's house. And when he's accused of a crime he didn't do, he's thrown in jail. But his attitude remains good, and God blesses him in the jail. And eventually, as famine strikes the land, he is taken to Pharaoh's palace because Joseph has this ability to interpret dreams, and they knew it in jail, and even his brothers kind of knew it. They didn't want to admit it. And eventually, as he interprets the Pharaoh's strange dreams, what happens? He is raised up to second in command and in charge of giving food out to all the people who came from all the surrounding nations as the famine got worse. And among those people were his own brothers, who he hadn't seen at this point for 20 years. And he forgives them. And of course, there's a lot more detail in each of these stories. But what I want you to see today is how God worked with it. With all of the rivalry, with all the deception, with all of the pain. And not just in the men's lives, consider the women's lives. And what they went through, you know, and the pain in especially in Sarah and Rachel during that time where they couldn't have children but finally did. And of course, if you know the story, Rachel went on to have a second child named Benjamin, but she died giving birth to him. And so all of these stories, and yet God was with them. In the 15th chapter of Genesis at verse 1, this is to Abraham, a reminder of the covenant that God had given to him after he had an encounter with a king from a place called Sodom. And there was he was basically offending that king by what he was saying, and he was afraid. And God said, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward." Isaac had a similar experience where he was afraid because of someone named Abimelech. And he even lied to him about his wife, something his father did as well that was carried on from one generation to the next. Lying about the identity of their own wife because they were afraid that their wife was so beautiful that the men would kill them to get their wives. Abram did that twice. Isaac repeated the thing in the 26th chapter. In spite of that, listen to the 26th verse, excuse me, 24th verse of chapter 26. That night the Lord appeared to him, that is Isaac, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of your servant Abraham. Jacob, when he finally left Laban's household and had all of his sons and all his possessions, and now he had to go back and face Esau. And this also was 20 or so years later. And all he knew of Esau the last time he saw him was he wanted to kill him. And he got word that Esau was coming to him with 400 armed soldiers. And so he fears for his life. He fears for his family. He's going to literally lose everything. He's so afraid. And he goes back to that same place where he propped up that rock and slept and saw that vision of a stair from heaven to earth with angels. And there, God once again comes to him. But he wrestles with them this time. But he then remembers that at that place, the first time, he said in the 28th chapter, verse 15, God says to him, I am with you and will watch over you. Wherever you go, I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave until I have done what I have promised you. And then later on, when he returns to that spot, he wrestles with an angel. Another strange story. It turned out to be God himself manifested in a person, apparently, a man that he wrestled with. And then God said something strange at the end of that. Strange to us, or it might sound strange in the context. He says, I'm going to give you a new name. Your name shall be Israel. And the word Israel means to struggle with God. I think that gets lost sometimes. The very name of the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of God that brought forth the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, for all people, that name means to struggle with God. What do you see in the lives of these people? Struggle, difficulty, deception, bad decisions, rivalry, again and again and again, and yet somehow God still works with them. And also Joseph in the 39th chapter, verse 2, when he's in Potiphar's home, it says the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and lived in the house of the Egyptian master. So God was with Abram. God was with Isaac. God was with Jacob. God was with Joseph. God was also with Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel and even Hagar. And with Leah. God was with all of these people. Now, if you consider that the sons of Jacob were given then eventually their clan and their family, that name was one of the tribes of Israel. When Joshua conquered the land that would become Israel, and he divided it into 12 geographic sections, and each of the 12 tribes got one of these sections. So the 10 names, 10 of the sons, were given that land, and to this day still have that title as a tribe of Israel. Names like Dan and Gad and Naphtali, more commonly Reuben, Judah. These names carry through. Now, there was 10 of them, although there were 12 sons, because one of them, Levi, was given the priestly role and wasn't given land, but that name was the Levi, the tribe of the priests. But then also Joseph, his two sons were given a share, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, consider this. If you go to Revelation, you'll see where as John sees heaven, and he's describing heaven, and around the walls of heaven there are 24 gates. And on each gate is a name. 12 of them have the names of the apostles, which is also a curious question, by the way, because Judas killed himself, so I doubt he's there. So is it Matthias and the other one that they picked out in the first chapter of Acts we know nothing else about? Or maybe it's Paul. I don't know. I kind of like that idea, you know. But nonetheless, there are 12 names of the apostles. The other 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, are they worthy of that? I mean, these are broken, messed up families, the way we would look at it today, with you know, all this tension and rivalry and stuff going on, and yet God honors them eternally in heaven, their names. And Joseph's sons weren't even, they were half Egyptian. It didn't seem to matter. This is what God wanted to do forever. When I read those passages about God reminding each of these people of his presence, God assuring them that he is with them, you know what God didn't do? He didn't come to them and say, well, I'm with you, but you know what? You really got to clean up your act, Abraham. If you go in one more time into a city and lie about your wife, that's it. He didn't say to Isaac, look, you have two sons. Would you just love them both, please? He didn't say to Jacob, look, this lying and deception thing, it's got to stop. I can't trust you, and how can I honor someone who I can't trust? He didn't say to Joseph, Joseph didn't have too many flaws, but he was a little arrogant. And when you look at it, his dreams, and he tells his brothers, he sort of threw some fuel on the fire there. They didn't like him to begin with. Now he's going to tell them a dream where someday they're bowing down to him, even though it did happen. But, you know, so all of them have their flaws, some of them great flaws, but God didn't seem overly concerned about those things. He just wanted them to know that he was with them. Let's go back to where I started today. Titus 3:4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. What was with the people in Genesis was the mercy of God, the presence of God, in order to develop his ultimate plan to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ, his son, so that all the world can be saved, so that this scripture can be applied to all of us. But just like them, it's not because we have it all together that God did this. It's not because we are really good in everything. It's not because we're never divided and we're always united that he loves us, he blesses us, he gave us Jesus. It's because of his mercy. So each of us, when we come back to our own situations and we think about our own family upbringing, I don't know what yours was like necessarily. Some of you I know fairly well, some not. All of us have memories of our childhood that are hopefully very precious and we're certainly glad for and we thank God for. Maybe your childhood was more pain than good things. Maybe your childhood was a really hard road. Maybe you love your parents deeply and you see some of their issues and flaws, but you know, you still love them. And or maybe you don't even have a relationship with one or both of your parents. A lot of us, our parents are gone. Mine are thankfully still here. But you see, what I'm saying is that all of us have difficulties. All of us have different ways in which things like deception and rivalry and pain has entered into our lives. And God sees that and says, you know what? I love you and I'm with you. Just walk with me. And when we learn to do that, and we learn to embrace this truth, then the reasons that we cast forth division and the things that we say begin to shrink away. They begin to melt away because there's no reason for it. If I know who I am in Christ, like we talked about last week, and I fully trust him and his ways, then why do I have to worry about someone else who doesn't agree with me and the way they see things? Yeah, we can talk about it, we can disagree, but we don't have to get divided about it. Because all of us have something to deal with. And that was what I wanted to draw across today. And I hope that came through. And maybe it was fairly obvious and maybe it wasn't. But just this basic truth that no one grew up in a perfect household. There is no such thing. And yet God can and will work in you and through you no matter what pain you're going through, no matter what dumb things you keep doing. He still loves you. He's with you. And he wants to help you reach a place of unity with him and with others. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to learn from your word and apply that which you showed us today into our lives in very real and meaningful ways. In your name, amen.